I want to encourage y'all again tonight to feel comfortable to talk. I know that doesn't really do any good, but feel comfortable anyway. And we'll get into what we're going to do in just a second with our third lesson in the book of Luke. David Bedgood is in the emergency room for tonight. Had some heart issues this morning and had to have two stents put in, so they're going to keep him for observation for a couple of days. And we have two funerals coming up Sunday, one for Diane Snow's mother and the other for Sherry Dunn's mother. And so I want to keep those in our prayers as well, and I know that you've already been informed of those. If you haven't noticed, the ropes are gone on the sides, and the ropes are gone in the balcony. The ropes are still here in the middle, and just giving room to kind of spread out a little bit, and hope everybody is comfortable with that. Anything that you want to mention before we go to God in prayer? Okay, let's bow together. Father, thank you so much for the beautiful day. Thank you so much for all the blessings you give to us. It's always amazing, Father, and so comforting that no matter what's going on in our world and no matter what might be happening around us, we still hear your birds sing. We still feel the warmth of your sun. We still feel the coolness of your breeze. We see the blueness of your sky or the clouds that are in the sky. We see everything go on just like you made it to be, just like you intended for it to function. And it helps to remind us you're the one who did it all, and you're the one in control of it all, no matter what it looks like around us. We thank you, Father, for that, and help us to grow in our trust in you. And be with us tonight as we open your word together. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I have picked out some verses from the book of Luke that I wanted us to just kind of, in our minds, mull over. And I want us to kind of look for individual lessons that you might see. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but as we kind of go through some of the verses, we're going to talk about some things. But if you see something that kind of hits you and strikes you about this particular story or the events that we're talking about, then I'd love for you to share it. And if somebody next to you whispers to you what they think, then raise your hand and say they have something. And we'll put them on the spot, and we will let them tell us what they have. Now, don't do that if they're just sitting there and aren't saying anything. Don't do that to somebody. Diane's already disappointed because. But don't do that just to put somebody in the way. So let's go to Luke chapter 1. Let's take a look at the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. Luke spends more time with the birth of Luke spends more time with the birth of John and the birth of Jesus than any of the others. As a matter of fact, the only one that spends any time with the birth stories of each, it would be Matthew. And Luke does not have the same things that Matthew had, but he covers the story of the birth of Jesus. Matter of fact, who are the visitors in Matthew that come to see Jesus? The Magi, the wise men. Who are the visitors in Luke? Shepherds. And each has something different. The shepherds come the night of his birth. The wise men don't come until he has already been circumcised and his mother's been to the temple to be cleansed. So 60 days. Because it is the night that the wise men come, they leave to go to Egypt. So there's a time frame difference in those, and but we learned that. It's always kind of intrigued me. Why did God pick these two couples? Why did he pick an older couple to have John? And why did he pick this younger couple that he knew were going to get married to have Jesus? And the same thing is basically said about both of them. If you'll look, I want you to think about these verses, starting in verse 5. And I want you to kind of look at what's said and think about it from the standpoint of everyday living and from the standpoint of things that concern you sometimes and things that all of us have had questions about. In the time of King Herod of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. David is the one who set up the divisions for the song leaders and for the priest when they were to serve. And so he's in the division called Abijah. And there would be several others in that division as well. But that was the group he worked with. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God. Something strike you about that? What does it not say? They were not righteous in the sight of themselves. They were not righteous in their own eyes. Neither does it say they were righteous by reputation of others. It goes much, much higher. They were righteous in the sight of God. Which brings up a question. How did they know they were? Who says they knew? Huh? Well, the Holy Spirit does here. Well, here's how they would know, because God describes how that happens. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Blamelessly. Does that mean they never messed up, not even one time? Well, no, that's not what it means. Zechariah is about to mess up a little bit here. Because he has a little question. Probably not any more of a question than Mary has when she's told. But blamelessly means that they did what God said. And whenever they failed to do what God said, they knew it and it bothered them and they would ask God to forgive them. So they're striving constantly to be what God would have them to be. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. You wonder how old that is, and you wonder, where would I be? But I want us to go back to this. They were both righteous in God's sight. And yet Elizabeth was never able to have children. Is there a conflict between those two statements? Is there a problem with us seeing that both of those things can be true? That she was righteous in God's sight, and yet she wasn't able to have children. Something was wrong with her physically. Something was not quite what it normally was with her physically. Does that mean that if there's something wrong with me and I'm going through some suffering that I cannot ever get God to answer my prayers with regard to? That no matter how much I pray for it and no matter how much I ask God for it, then does that mean that I am therefore not righteous? Not one bit. You just wonder how many times she asked for children, how many times she prayed for them. But God chose her to have this child because he knew how righteous she was. And he did that in his own time. And when things were ready for him to carry out what he wanted done, I just love that story, that whole thing. We're not going to go into a whole lot of detail about it, but just wanted to mention that. But what about Jesus's parents? Same thing. They were faithful to God. They were believers in God. They were lovers of God. They went to the feast regularly. They obeyed God's commands. No matter the difficulty or the hardship or the journey that had to be made, even with a small child, they did what God wanted them to do. It's no wonder God chose these two parents, two sets of parents, in order to have the child. Y'all see anything? Okay, let's do this. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Let me put this up here. Birth of John and Jesus, talked about the parents. Now we're going to look at the genealogy. The genealogy in Matthew is at the beginning. The genealogy in Luke is in chapter 3. It is connected to the time just prior to Jesus' baptism. And you have to think about, why does Luke put it there? Why doesn't he put it at the first like Matthew did? Because he's got a different purpose for it. And Matthew had a purpose, and Luke has a purpose. Matthew's purpose, if you remember, is to show that this man is the Messiah because he fits every detail. Okay, if he's going to be the Messiah, he has got to be a descendant of Abraham. But more than that, if he's going to be a Messiah, the Messiah talked about in the Bible, he has to be from the tribe of Judah. Because that was a prophecy made by God a long time ago, before even David was born, that the king will come from Judah. If he's going to be the Messiah, he has got to be a descendant of David. Because it is David's descendant that is going to be the child that has the kingdom forever. And Matthew shows he's every one of those. Matthew divides his up into 14 generations. He doesn't name everybody. He skips folks. But he chooses 14. And he chooses those 14 generations and marks them. And he marks them with important events, changing events, till he comes down to Jesus. If you look at Luke does something different. He starts with Joseph, and he goes all the way back to Adam. But I want you to compare the two things that are said in both genealogies. So I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 1 with me for just a minute as he does this. Start reading with me in Matthew chapter 1 with verse 15. And the reason I'm starting here is just so we don't read the entire genealogy. But you can just look down at the word and you can see the word Father means begot. He is the one who begot him. He's the father of him. Now that would be true if he was the father or the grandfather or the great-grandfather or the great-great-grandfather. The word begot means either I'm the one who gave birth to this child or this child is a direct descendant of mine. And that's the idea behind the word. Take a look at the change that takes place. Verse 15, Elihud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. The whole wording changes. Joseph did not beget Jesus. He was not the physical father of Jesus. But he was recognized as his father. We'll see that in just a second. And here, Matthew makes it clear. Joseph did not beget Jesus. Joseph was the husband of Mary, who was the one who gave birth to Jesus. Talking about the virgin birth. Now, go to Luke's account and look at what Luke does. It's in verse 23 because he goes backwards. He goes backwards and he says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And he is tying this genealogy into his ministry. Why is he doing that? And how is he going to do that? Well, hold on to that, but let's go a little further. He was 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Again, he gives the statement. That'll be different from the way he writes the rest of the genealogy. He was not the literal physical father of Jesus. It was thought that he was, but he wasn't. Again, tying in the virgin birth. The next one, go back to Matthew chapter 1 again. The next one is the one that's interesting. And if you look, let's start with Luke while we're there in Luke. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. Now he starts with Joseph and he's going back. Joseph was the son of Eli. What would that mean? Eli would be to Jesus. Grandfather. Go to Matthew. We come down to the end. And in verse 16, it says, and Jacob begat Joseph. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Who's the grandfather there? Jacob. What's happening? Some used to look at that and say, One's talking about Joseph's descendants. The other one's talking about Mary's descendants. That might not be the case. Not every name is included. And it could be talking about a great-grandfather or more rather than a father. Bottom line, we don't know why the difference in the genealogies. The key names that have to be there are common in both. Is one of them Mary's descendants and the other one's Joseph's? That seems to have come under a great deal of question. And so we're not exactly sure. It may be. But they're there. And they don't always include the same names. But they don't, either one evidently, include all of them. And it could have been skipping. And we have no idea why some of the names are different. But it all comes down to the same thing and to the same area. Now, Luke's account, well, Matthew's account goes back to where? Abraham. We want to make sure he's a descendant of Abraham. He goes back to Abraham. Why? He has to be a Jew. He has to be a descendant of Abraham. He has to be a descendant of David. That's Matthew's whole purpose for writing. Luke goes back to where? To God, but the last human he goes back to is Adam. Why does he go back to Adam? It doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. He's your brother. It doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham or not. He's your brother. Remember, this is Luke writing. This is Luke writing to the Gentiles. And Luke writing to the Gentiles says, he goes all the way back to Adam. Thus, one reason for the Son of Man, he's a human being. He's a man, descended from Adam, and he's also the Son of God. So God is the last one that is mentioned, the last one that that is talked about. We're going to come back to Luke 2 in just a second. So let's just go to Luke 2, 41 through 48. Luke's the only one that includes this. Luke 2, 41 through 48. I've not heard anybody say they have something yet. It'll get easier, I think, as we go through for you to think of different things. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. I think that means every year. Not every year since the children came, because it's important for the children to be in Bible study. I think it's every year. Because I can just about guarantee you, if we're just going to church because it's good for the kids, they're going to know that. They're going to see that. And they're going to see that it's not real with you. That's key. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. We've talked about this before. I love thinking about it. There's some pretty strong indications in the Bible that how could it be any other way? But I was introduced to the thought in a form of a question. When did Jesus know who he was? How did he come to know who he was? He emptied himself. He became a baby, unable to speak. He became a baby, having to be cared for, having to grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He had to grow. When did he realize, I'm the Messiah? It helps to think about it from the standpoint that every Jewish boy during this time, because of Daniel's prophecies and the things that were going to occur, was anticipating and had been for some time the coming of the Messiah. So what would Jesus have going for him that would get him, as soon as he's able to start putting things together, to say, hey, wait a minute. Mary would have had a lot of influence. Mary would have said, let me tell you this. But every Jewish boy, hey, I'm from the tribe of Judah. I could be a descendant of David. I could be the Messiah. He would have thought that as well. Well, where are you born? Mama, tell me about my birth again. We live in Nazareth, but where was I born? You were born in Bethlehem. Where's the Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem. Mama, tell me again about my birth. Were you and Daddy already married? We were married. How much detail does she go into? Mama, it says here that a virgin will have a child. Did she say, yes, child? That's right. And she did. And you're him. When he's 12 years old, he knows. When he's 12 years old, he has an expectation for his life. When he's 12 years old, he does what he thinks he's supposed to do. The way I read it, I don't think he intended to go home. I think he came to Jerusalem in what the Jewish people today would call their bar mitzvah. When you are now responsible yourself for everything you do. And really, that's what the bar mitzvah is. It is recognizing you're an adult, but you're an adult in the sense that your parents are no longer responsible for what you do wrong. From this point on, you are. And the parents rejoice and celebrate and give a big party. But that's what the bar mitzvah is. But it's that coming of age for the Jewish boy. And he's come of age. He knows who he is. His timing's a little off. And so they leave, thinking he's traveling with somebody else in the group, and they go a day's journey and find out he's not here, and they go back, and they search for him all over Jerusalem, and then they finally found him in the temple, not crying, not wondering where they are, not trying to get help to try to find his family. He's at home, and he's comfortable, and he's staying there. And they were upset. Why did you do this? Don't you know we were looking for you? And his answer, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? But he went home with them, and he waited for God's time. And he stays with them and is subject to them and helps that family until he's 30 years old. His father was a carpenter. But in some of the accounts, it will call him the carpenter. Some of the accounts, when he's at home in the city of Nazareth, one of the accounts will say, is this not the carpenter's son? And another account will say, is this not the carpenter? Thus, Jesus is known as the carpenter. And so did he continue that profession until he was 30? We have no idea. There's no record of it. What God wants us to focus on is his ministry, which started when he was 30 years old, and that's where we're about to go, into looking at his ministry. But I want you to notice something. I've got them up in verse 41 and verse 48 of chapter 2. Every year, Jesus's parents, plural, went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Then if you drop down to verse 48, when his parents, plural, saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Who was recognized as his father? Joseph. Was he? Yes, in a sense of the word. In one sense of the word, he was. But the rumors about Jesus spread. The rumors about Jesus were known in his home country. The rumors about Jesus were hurled back into his face because people didn't understand. And isn't that a problem for us today? We see something wrong. We see something that we know is not right. We make up our own mind about it, and we hurl insults into the face of the one we consider guilty, and we have no idea what the truth is. We have no idea what's really behind it. Do you remember the insults? We are of our father Abraham. We are not born illegitimate. Jesus had said, "You're of your father, the devil." They said, "We are of our father Abraham. We are not the ones here that are illegitimate." That would be you, the son of a mother who was not married, the son of a mother who hadn't been married yet, no telling who that father might be. You are the illegitimate one. That's what they hurled back at him. Jesus knew the truth. When you know the truth, it's almost as if it has no impact on him. Because in his mind, what he would think was, guys, one of these days you're going to read the Bible and you're going to figure out, or one of these days you're going to find out the truth from God himself. And when you do, you're going to see how much you should have known and how much you could have known if you had just paid attention. But that's where they are with this. Okay. Any thoughts yet? Okay. Don't give me much time, so you got to jump right in. I love this story. Luke chapter 7. 1 through 10. It says in verse 2, in verse 1, he's come into Capernaum, and there was there a centurion's servant. Centurion, soldier. What army? Roman. Gentile. Roman. Centurion, what rank? Leader of 100. Leader of 100 men. There a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. Centurion had heard about Jesus. Who does he get to go speak for him? Jewish elders. If you didn't answer, I would just wait and it would dismiss when time was up. Okay, Jewish elders. Jewish elders in Capernaum, I mean, some of the older men, some of the individuals that were trusted as advisors, the centurion knew them, and he went to them and said, would you go ask Jesus to help my servant? They came to Jesus and they said, he's worthy. This is a good man. He's done things for us. So would you mind doing this? Jesus very happily goes. On the way, who does the centurion send out? Friends. Friends to say what to Jesus? Huh? Not worthy for Jesus to come to my house. So what does he ask? He wants his son healed. His servant healed. What does he ask? Say the word. Just say the word. I don't have to see a sign. I don't have to see you. I don't have to be in your presence. Just say the word. And my servant will be healed. How does he know that? Because I tell this man, go tell Private so-and-so to do this and get it done today. And I never see Private so-and-so. I never take a look at Private so-and-so. But I know Private so-and-so gets it done today because I told him to do it. But I never said a word to him. I never spoke to him. I'm a man under authority. And I have individuals under my authority. And whatever I say to those under my authority gets done. Now, if you were to turn and read this in Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, who went to get Jesus? The centurion. When Jesus comes to the house, who goes out to stop him? Is it the centurion or does the centurion send word? Is it the centurion that goes out to stop him? I'm not worthy for you to come into my house? No, this is the whole thing. Look at what's happening here. This is so important. This is so important and so significant because the Holy Spirit's writing both of these and he has Matthew to write it one way and Luke to write it another way, and it illustrates the whole point of what's being done here. And it is so important for us. Which one is literally what happened? Luke's is. So why does Matthew say the centurion is doing it? It's exactly what he told Jesus. Just say the word. You don't have to be here. I don't have to see you. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to make the journey. You didn't have to take one single step to come here. I know what it means to have authority, and I know what it means to have individuals who obey my authority. All you have to do is say the word. I use this illustration all the time. Jane needs me at home. She calls the office. Donna answers the phone. Donna takes the message. Donna gives me the message and says, Jane needs you at home now. I'll walk out the door and you're coming into the door and you say, where are you going? And I say, Jane just called me and she said she needs me at home. Did I say the truth? Yes. Even though I hadn't talked to Jane at all. It was a message delivered through someone. Do y'all see this? Do you see where this is going? What is this? Have any of you heard God speak? Not from heaven, but every time you open this book, you have. Just say the word. Just say the word. So what do we do with the word? We pick out what we like, disregard what we don't like. Do we handle it from our own opinions and our own feelings? Or do we understand that when we pick this up, this is the Lord talking? Now am I listening? He's saying the word. That's why Jesus would say about this centurion, I haven't seen this greater faith in all of Israel. If all of Israel would understand things the way this centurion does, just say the word. And he has. God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has said the word. So what do we do with it? I think that's one of the most important lessons. And I think the way God had it written, to where Luke gives the actual event, but then the reality of who gave the instructions, who asked for the miracle to take place, who is it that was pursuing it, is covered in Matthew. And when you put them both together, you get a perfect illustration of how God talks to us, how God speaks to us. And it's exactly what's recovered in the Bible from beginning to end, that when we read what God has written, when we read what God has spoken through those who heard him, we are listening to God himself. And that's what he expects us to do and to follow him. How are we doing on time? Ooh, we're not doing very good. Widow of Nain, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Let me put both of these up because there's two of these. They go together, and I think it's so important for us to consider them together and to look at them together. Jesus is coming in an area. He sees a widow. And she's walking with a funeral buyer, a casket, we would call it. And it's of her only son. And she's a widow. There's nobody else in the family, evidently. And Jesus sees her. And I'll get to the phrase in a minute. But he stops the funeral procession. And he tells the child to get up. He raises the child from the dead and gives the child back to the mother. There's a question asked of a Pharisee. What's the most important commandment in the Bible? And Jesus says, well, you tell me how you read it. Look at this. What does the law say? That's God talking. What has God said is the most important commandment in the Bible? You tell me. And the man said, well, the most important command in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is very similar to it, very close to it. That is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus' answer to the man asking him a question about God's word is, "You're right. You've answered correctly. That's exactly what it says." What does that mean for us? When you read God's word, you can understand it. When you read God's word, you can know what God was trying to say. You can know what God is saying. When you read it, you can get it right. I love it about Abraham. When the book of Hebrews will tell us that when God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, the book of Hebrews will tell us that Abraham decided that God could bring him back from the dead. How did he know that? He'd never seen anybody raised from the dead. How did he know God would do that? Because God had made him a promise. You're going to have grandchildren through this boy. And now God, who said I was going to have grandchildren through him, is telling me to put him to death. God is not lying. God is not going to keep his promise. I know that he will keep his promise. So I don't understand why he's asking me to do this, but he must have something in mind, maybe like bringing him back from the dead. So he goes to offer him as a sacrifice because he knows God's promise to him. And here he is with this and talking about this that's going on and having us needing to have the same kind of faith in God's word that Jesus would have us to have. Good Samaritan. You can read God's word and you can get it. You can read God's word and understand it. You can read God's word and see it. You can see what it's saying. This is not an impossible book. It is not just for scholars who've been trained in it. It's not just for individuals who think they're scholars who've been trained in it. We can read it. And we can say, when somebody tells us, now this is what this is saying, you can read it for yourself and say, I don't see that. I don't see that that's what that's saying. And if I don't see that that's what that's saying, then maybe I need to look at it again, or maybe you need to look at it again, because that's not what I see that it's saying. But we can read the Bible. We can read it for ourselves. We can understand it. So this man, wanting to justify himself, said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. There was a man that was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among thieves, and they beat him and left him for dead. There he was, laying on the side of the road, half dead. A priest walks by and passes on the other side. A Levite walks by and passes by on the other side. A Samaritan walks by, sees the man lying there, pours oil and wine on his wounds, to help heal them, help stop the blood flow and stop infection, takes him back to the inn and takes care of him. And when he has to leave the next day, he has other responsibilities. He's got to be somewhere else. It's okay for him to leave and take care of his responsibilities. He gives the innkeeper money and says, use this until I come back to take care of him. And if I owe you anything else for taking care of him, I'll pay you when I come back. And Jesus said, now, which of those three was neighbor to the man that was beaten? And the man said, the one that showed him mercy. And Jesus says, well, you go and do the same thing. You go and do likewise. Okay. In these two stories, we have Jesus portrayed to us as the noticer. Andy Andrews has a book entitled The Noticer. Some of you may have read it. I had to get the title before my spelling checker would allow me to write noticer. Because just writing noticer, they kept saying, that's not right. You don't know how to spell. But when I put it in the noticer, they said, oh yeah, Andy Andrews' book. Here is what's said in both stories. With the widow of Nain, it says about Jesus, he saw the widow and he took pity on her. She touched his heart. His heart went out to her. When he asked the lawyer that asked him the question, which one proved neighbor? The lawyer said, the one that was merciful toward. The one whose heart went out toward. The one who took pity on. Now that's not driving by and say, oh, I feel so sorry for him. That's a heart going out to, and Jesus stops and does something. And that Samaritan stopped and did something. That's a noticer. That's what Jesus says is a good neighbor. That's how we show that we love one another as we love ourselves. And that's what he wants us to do. Zacchaeus. Y'all know this story, so let's just tell it. It's in chapter 19. Again, Luke is the only one that tells it, but just look at this story. Zacchaeus was of small stature, and he's the one that climbs up the sycamore tree. And why does he climb up the sycamore tree? To see Jesus. Does anybody have something else in their translation other than to see Jesus? Huh? To see who Jesus was. Anybody else? To see who Jesus was. To me, to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was, is almost like a curiosity thing. Oh, I wonder what he looks like. And not a one of us knows, and not any indication of that whatsoever has ever been given to us, except there was nothing about his physical appearance that attracted you to him. That's the only thing said about him. And that's in the book of Isaiah. The word that is used is the Greek word zeto. He wanted to zeto Jesus. To seek. To search for. It is a word used when an individual is in a quest to come to know God. You're not looking to see what his face looks like. He's heard about this Jesus and he wants to know who he is. He wants to know what he's about. He wants to understand who is this man. That's the key, folks. That's why we read the Bible. Because this is the man we're supposed to be like. So who is this man? And what is he like? And of all the people in Jericho, and of all the people lining the street to see him that day, Jesus knew the one who was searching. He knew the one who was wanting to know what he was like. So he stopped at the tree and he said, come down, Zacchaeus. I'm going to go home and eat with you today. And whether it's what I'm going to do in the future or what he's done in the past, when the people start screaming at him, this is a tax collector. You can't go home with him. And Zacchaeus says, if I've taken money from anybody wrongfully, I'll give it back. And if I've taken money I shouldn't have, I'll pay it back more than I've taken. And then Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today because this man also is a son of Abraham. What did he mean by that? physical descendant? Yeah, he was. But that's not what Jesus meant. A son of faith. A son who is like Abraham in that he seeks to know God and he has a quest for trusting him. And so Zacchaeus seeks to know Jesus with a quest for following him and being like him. And that's what he does. All familiar stories. Didn't give you much chance to talk a whole lot, but things to think about. And the whole Bible is full of stuff like that. If we just take the time to read it carefully and to put ourselves in place of what it's talking about and see the things that we can learn and come to a better understanding of what God wants from us and how we're to be. Let's bow together. Thank you, Father, so much for our evening. Thank you for your word, the hope that you give to us in your Son. We ask you to be with each of us as we go through our night and through the rest of this week. Help us to honor and to serve you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.